We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, as we read through Acts and see the missionary endeavours of Paul, we see him coming in contact and in conflict with different cultures and religions. And in the process of these chapters, we are then confronted by the absolute claims of Christianity. That is, Christianity is not just an expression of Western culture. It wasn't Western anyway, it was Jewish, it was Semitic. It in fact predates Western culture as we know it, and the majority of the Christians in the world today and where Christianity is growing is most likely not in the West but in Africa and Asia. But the claims of Christianity are of such absolute nature that they make claims over all cultures, including the West. In fact, one could say especially the West. So Christianity is not claiming to be one religion amongst many, one cultural expression amongst many. It doesn't even treat all the religions the same. Some, there are agreements on some points and disagreements on others. So with Judaism in particular, it sees itself as superseding what is there. Whereas other religions such as idolatry and polytheism, it opposes almost completely. That is, Christianity's claims are absolute in the sense that they may be right or they may be wrong, but they are not really tolerable alternatives for kind of just matters of opinion, that we're happy for some people to have and others have a different opinion. Indeed, there are even bogus forms of Christianity, false forms of Christianity. There's true Christianity and false Christianity. So what is genuine Christianity? What is essential Christianity? Stripped down to its bare bones, what is Christianity, this universal absolute? And you come to Acts 20 and to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and he gives there a summary of his message which we can compare with the rest of the New Testament and see that this is of the essence of Christianity. You see it there in verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see its universal character, house to house, Jews and in public, and Jews and in Greeks. This is the same message to all. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. But to grasp that message, first let's look at the context. Now, we know a lot about this part of the New Testament because Paul refers to it in his letters. Here is the time in which Paul is writing letters like Romans and 2 Corinthians. We also know a lot of the background because there is a great deal of Roman-Jewish conflict at this period of history, which is therefore recorded for us in the Roman historians like Suetonius and Tacitus, but also in the Jewish historians such as Josephus. It was a very testing time in Jew-Roman relationships. It was a time of the rising of a group of assassins called the Sicarii. They killed Romans, but they also were very big in killing Jewish fraternizers. And so Jonathan the high priest in Jerusalem was assassinated by one of the Sicarii at this time because it was considered that he was too lax, too open to the Romans. You can see, therefore, that Paul is in a time of great tumult and danger in verse 3 of chapter 20. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. It was considerably a dangerous period of time for some man who was preaching that Romans and Greeks were as acceptable in the kingdom of God as Jews were, and they didn't have to become Jewish. And indeed, some Jews were not in the kingdom of God. You can understand why the Jews at this period of time, with the kind of persecution they were under from the Roman authorities and the kind of revolutionary attitudes that were developing, and it was no time to be like the Apostle Paul. And so he decides to travel. We also know a lot about this part because of background, because the travel routes. of the first century and Roman Empire are well known and developed now, and we can see that what he was doing in sailing, not from Greece straight across to Syria, but travelling back up through Macedonia, and the ways he travelled were in fact part of what we know of the ancient world, the kind of detail that would be hard for a fiction to make up later. That is, instead of sailing from Greece, say Corinth, just straight across to Phoenicia where Syria is, he backtracks up through Macedonia and comes down the what we would call Asia Minor, Turkey as it is called today. But even there, he takes little trips, for example in Troas, he walks across to Assos rather than travelling around on the ship. And each of those places that are mentioned there, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and Kos, he comes to settle at Miletus to talk to the elders of Ephesus, who are up the coast further. But he doesn't call in at Ephesus. He spent 3 years ministering there. He knows them well. But he's on his way to Syria, and he doesn't want to be held up, because he is actually heading to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there, we're told, in verse 16, by Pentecost. It's hard to know why he wanted to get there by Pentecost. It could have been his mother's birthday. We don't know. But Pentecost was the great feast of the Thanksgiving and Harvest Thanksgiving. And what he is doing, well, Luke doesn't mention really here, but we know of from elsewhere. That is, what he is doing is taking money from the Gentiles back to the Jerusalem Christians. That's what he's doing. It's a fairly compressed account. There's all kinds of compression in the account in Luke. For example, in verse 23, he mentions that Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, but he gives us no account of how the Holy Spirit is testifying to him of what's happening. He just refers to it in passing. Well, likewise here, he doesn't mention the money at all. But he does give you all kinds of details, such as in verse 4 and 5, of all these people who are now travelling with him and where they come from. Now, when you look into Corinthians, the correspondence, you'll see why he's talking about this, because he is taking money from the Greeks and giving it to the Jews. And, of course, you just don't take the money by yourself like that. You make sure there are auditors around. You make sure there are representatives from each of the church around. Otherwise, he mightn't be going to Jerusalem. He could be going to South America. So in order to keep the thing above board, he takes representatives from each of the churches as he travels around. The one from Philippi is the writer, Luke. Luke talks about they, them, he, it, until you come to the man from Philippi, then he starts talking about we. And when Paul passes on from Philippi, he goes back to they. And you can see the same thing happens now here, verse 5:20, these went on ahead and were waiting for us. And suddenly us pops up at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas where we stayed. And so you see where Luke fits back into the story. He seems to be a Philippian Christian who keeps joining Paul at certain points in the story related to Philippi. And he is now going to Jerusalem with Paul on this particular trip. But he makes very little of it. Luke presents Paul as travelling to Jerusalem from here in chapter 20 until for many chapters down the way. In fact, Paul's trips now are paralleled to Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem at the time of the great Jewish feast, which should celebrate his work, just as Paul is going to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, which would celebrate the harvest of the Gentiles coming in, but it's not going to be. Whereas Jesus was rejected when he got to Jerusalem, so the Apostle Paul is going to be rejected when he gets to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that because the Holy Spirit had told him, and Paul knows it because the Holy Spirit has told him. So Paul calls by at Troas, and Eutyches is listening to the sermon until he falls asleep and falls out the window and goes down 3 floors. It is an interesting fact that as you ever mention this in the 21st century, as indeed in the 20th century, everybody laughs. I don't know what people have got against fellows called Eutyches, that they laugh at hearing about him falling down and killing himself. I think it's the idea of sitting in a window during a long sermon or something like that that tickles the fancy. I also suspect, of course, we know that he was raised up and so it's all right, but we can afford to laugh at but Mrs. Eutyches wasn't laughing, I'm sure. But here is the continuation of the apostolic signs. Like Elisha and Elijah, as they declared the judgment on Israel, and as Jesus did, declaring the judgment on Judah, so great signs took place, as Moses did with the Egyptians, and the great signs of the apostles continue to happen here in the raising of this young man, Eutyches. And he is like Jesus, who on his trip to Jerusalem raises up Lazarus from the dead. How much you ought to draw this parallel, and how much I'm reading into the parallel of, that you can see, I want you to work it out. But as you read Acts and the chapters that lie ahead now, notice how Paul is parallel and similar to Jesus on his trip to Jerusalem. And Paul even more so as he continues on his trip to Rome. It's from here, chapter 23 to 28. Paul doesn't want to spend time in Asia, where he'd ministered so effectively for the 3 years in Ephesus, but he does want to see the Ephesian elders, and so he sends for them when he comes into Miletus. And there we read this very moving account of what is going to be his last speech to them. Before we look at it, there's a few words about eldership that need to be clear so as to make sure we're all talking about the same thing and we're all playing off the same game. There's been an enormous amount of blood and ink spilt over the subject of eldership and ministry down the centuries of the churches, and we come from all kinds of different denominational backgrounds that are here, and one of the things that differentiates different denominational backgrounds is different views on priests, bishops, elders, deacons and all that kind of thing. A few points to make. One, there's six actually, six quick points. One, Paul's pattern is seen in Acts 14:23, for whenever he returns to the cities where he planted the churches, he appoints elders in every town, and every church, every town has elders appointed in them. Secondly, there's more than one elder in each church, just as in many towns there are more than one church, such as a big city like Ephesus, we could expect more than one church. There are many elders that are being called together. It's not one elder per church. Thirdly, these elders are not elected, but appointed. It's not spelled out who appoints them or how. The Apostle Paul, the planter of the churches, does, but who appoints the ones after that? Well, Timothy and Titus do. And the basis upon which they do is spelled out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Paul tells Timothy who to select as elders, who to appoint as elders. But what happens after the Paul and Timothy, after the missionaries have departed, after that generation, what happens next? Nowhere in the scriptures are we told. How the baton is passed on from one to the other, we're not told. However, you'll notice in Acts 20:28 that these elders have also been appointed by the Holy Spirit, that God is at work in the work of the apostles. Acts 20:28 also starts telling us something about the nature of elders. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So, thirdly, they're not elected but appointed. But fourthly, elders are told to oversee and shepherd the church. Now, the word shepherd is a verb that we don't use very often these days, and so the ESV has put it into care for, but it's the word to shepherd. And it's just helpful for us because it shows that the elder, who really, the word just means older man, is the same as the overseer, who is the same as the shepherd. And that may not seem to be very significant to you, but when you go back into the Greek words that lie behind it, it's the presbyter is the same as the episkopos, is the same as the poimen. That is, if you want to put those into English, the priest is the same as the bishop, is the same as the pastor. Now we're starting to have problems because our denominational differences don't allow those words all to be the same. Because in nearly all denominations, those that still have bishops and some don't have bishops, and those who have pastors and those who have priests and some don't have priests, we've got all kinds of different words here. But it's the word presbyter, the Presbyterians are happy with us, which actually becomes the English word priest. That's where presbyter is a shortened version of the word presbyter. It's exactly the same word, and it means an older man. And they are the ones who are doing the work of bishop. There's actually no difference between a presbyter and a bishop in the New Testament. They are used interchangeably. And an older man, a bishop, is an overseer, is a foreman, is somebody like that. And the parallel that's used is the pastor, is the shepherd. And so they're all actually the same. There's no hierarchy in the New Testament in these regards. They're all exactly the same, doing the same job. In fact, in verse 28 of chapter 20, the elders are told to be bishops and pastors. That's what they're told to do, only not in noun terms, in verb terms. Make sure you bishop and pastor the people, which doesn't work in English, so that's why we change the words around. We don't have the verb to bishop. Just to make sure that you're clear on what I'm saying here, there is another word for priest, the temple priest, who is the hieros, which is a completely different Greek word, which says, well, I've stuck the Greek up there so as to help you see just how different these words are. It's a completely different word, and it is never used in the New Testament of a Christian minister. It's about the Jewish priests who offer up sacrifices in the temple, or it's about the pagan priests. Unfortunately, some churches and denominations and traditions have used the word priest and have thought they're talking about Old Testament priests, and then given to the ministry a whole function of offering up sacrifices and altars and hearing confessions and the like, which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christian priest. It's the work of every Christian in that all Christians are priests, but it's not the work of being a presbyter, episkopos, poimen. That's the work of Christian ministry. And unfortunately, the one English word has come from to mean two different things altogether, and people get confused on that word. Now, back to you. That's the sixth point. Fifth point was there's no hierarchy. The sixth point is that they're not priests in the sense of the mediator, the temple sacrificial functionary. It's not that kind of priesthood, the eldership, the presbyters that are being used. Okay, all that's a sidetrack from Acts 20, just clearing away dead wood so we can understand Acts 20. Acts 20 tells us that the Ephesian elders, and it talks to them about what to expect and how to act. And in both, what to expect and how to act, he is saying that what we've already had, we're going to have more of. There'll be more of the same. So, take note of my example, which is actually modelled on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul doesn't say, do as I say but not what I do. Paul keeps saying, do as I say and do what I do, because what I do is what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to do. And so he holds himself up as a model, and he says, what you've already seen, you'll see more of it. And so much of the chapter is calling them to remember what they know. So verse 18 talks about what you know. You yourselves know how I lived. Or verse 34 is an appeal to what they know. 34, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities. In verse 31, they're told to remember, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day. Verse 35, in all these things I have shown you by working. So he keeps calling back to what they've already seen in the way in which he's ministered as to what they should be doing. So what are they to expect, these Ephesian elders? Well, firstly, that Paul's not going to return. He says it in verses 22 to 25. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, verse 25, and now behold, I know none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Prison, its hardships, its uncertainty, except for the fact that he's not coming back to Ephesus. And so it's very sad. Verse 37, 38, they cry as they depart from him, especially because of the words that he spoke to them, that they would not see him again. But they also are told in verses 29 to 30 that they will endure divisions from false teachers. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. False, fierce wolves is how false teachers are described. We're very, very lax about false teachers. We don't think it matters very much one way or another. Not so the New Testament. Because the New Testament is about a gospel. It's about the truth. And there is no greater danger to Christianity than false gospels, than false teachers. And these false teachers are dangerous because of the damage they will do to people, the destruction they bring to the flock. And some of these false teachers are not outside of the elders. Some are from within the eldership, which is pretty distressing, really, isn't it? To know that some of the people that you're sitting amongst, and I would suspect right now, some of the people that you're speaking, sitting amongst whom you could testify about the Lord Jesus Christ and share in great fellowship today, down the track will actually be working against the gospel that we are declaring, that we have in fellowship. Very hard, isn't it? It's hard to think, could it be me? It's hard to think, is it the person beside me? But that's what Paul is telling is going to happen. And he has continued to warn them. There'll be some from outside and there'll be some within. And notice they're spin doctors. They don't actually say error, they twist truth. Those who say error are wolves dressed up like wolves. They're generally easy to pick. A good wolf, if you want to be one, which is really a bad wolf, an effective wolf, if you want to be one, is to dress up in sheep's clothing. The more you look like the real McCoy, the more you talk in the truths that are there in the gospel, the more powerful is the spin that you can put upon it. That is the character of it, isn't it? And it's not an Ephesian oddity. It's something that he's admonished them for years, and indeed you'll find him writing about in other contexts as well. You see, rarely does anybody, I have never met anybody really who is a Bible-believing Christian, become a Mormon or become a Jehovah's Witness. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, you know exactly who they are. There's no real danger of what is being said is going to seduce you, because it's like playing a chess game that's been played 1,000 times before. You put up John 1:1, they put up a God, you just go through the motions of a discussion that's a non-discussion. There's almost no meeting of the minds from either side of the grill. And likewise, the Mormons, you can see them from a distance, can't you? Because they dress in a particular clothing with their little elder badges on and all the rest of it. And you know exactly what it's about before you've actually contacted what it's about. What is dangerous is the person sitting here in Campus Bible Study, who befriends you and is your friend and who invites you to be coming to their church, which is just like your church, but it's just got some new ideas that are just slightly different, and that is what it is. What is really dangerous is me. I'm the person who is dangerous, aren't I? Because I do so much talking, in case you hadn't noticed. And you can't be certain that I'll be right. You've got to keep listening. You've got to keep thinking. You've got to keep arguing. You've got to keep reasoning. You've got to keep paying attention. Because he knows so much he can pull the wool over my eyes. That's the danger. And so beware of the false... Here's the challenge for our relativistic and tolerant age. We want preachers who'll be positive. That's what we want. But we need to be warned of error. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I read from... 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn it up. Not hard to find 2 Timothy, is it? Chapter 4. And let me read from verses 2 to 4 with you there. Preach the word, says Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Not just teach, but it's also reprove and rebuke. It's to confront error and disagree with it. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, the gospel is truth. And when we worship God, we must worship him in spirit and truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. Whereas the devil is the father of lies. And especially, of course, those half-truths. When he goes into the Garden of Eden, if you remember, all he did to the woman was tell her lies. Did God really say, you will not die? Your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. All he did was tell half-truths, distortions of the truth, and lies. The evil one himself will come masquerading as an angel of light. And so we must always be open, always be listening to criticisms and questions and arguments. But beware. Beware and do not have such confidence in our own mind that somehow we're impervious to ever being deceived, to ever being fooled. It's a difficult balance, isn't it? You do need to make decisions. You mustn't leave everything up to just a matter of opinion. But on the other hand, you must always be open to the fact that the decision you've made is wrong, and you need to change it. Therefore, Paul tells the Ephesian elders how to act. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Take care of the church of God. Shepherd it, pastor it. See it there in verse 28? Both things that have happened. Verse 31, be alert and on your guard. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you, admonish you every day with tears. There are the two directions to their commands. They've got to take care of themselves and they've got to take care of the flock. They're the two things they are responsible for. Notice you've got to take care of yourselves. That is, the elders are not above error. The elders are not above distorting the truth. The elders are not above being conned and tricked. Some of the false teachers are going to be the elders. And some of the people they are going to mislead will be some of the other elders. So verse 32, he commends them to the word of God, especially the word of God's grace, and goes on talking about coveting money. Because the word grace is the word generosity, and the elders must be committed to the generosity of God and committed to it not only in theory, but in the way in which they live. They've got to live generously, which means they've even got to give generously of their own money, whatever that may be. To be a stingy Christian is not to be a genuine Christian, because the gospel is about the generosity. And so we've got to be generous people. And the eldership need to be generous. It's more blessed to give than to receive, as Jesus says. They've got to look to themselves. Notice, the wolves in sheep's clothing often think of themselves as sheep. As many of the people who come knocking on your door, they are as genuinely deceived as they would seek to deceive you. It needn't be a sinister hypocrisy. They really believe what they are saying and have been deceived. Notice also that you can't institutionalise truth, and the New Testament never does it, though denominations keep trying to do it. All the denominations have tried to do it. The Anglicans have tried to do it. The Roman Catholics try and do it. The Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, they all try and do it. You can't institutionalise truth. Paul does not say you are the elders and therefore can never go astray. Once ordained, you are the holy people of God who know the truth and can never be... never says that in the New Testament. It's always saying to those who are in eldership, beware lest you fall away, for indeed some of you will. So you can't trust a person because they're ordained. I don't know whether you ever did or not, but you can't. You mustn't, because they have as much potential for going astray as any, and they create more damage. That's why I'm such a dangerous person. And you must pay careful attention. But not only to yourself, but also to the flock. So in verse 28, but notice what the flock is. Notice the importance of the flock. Verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of this flock which is called the Church of God. The flock which has been obtained or purchased, bought with his own blood. Here's a little verse which indicates Jesus is God, isn't it? Because it talks about God purchasing it with his own blood. Unfortunately, the Greek could be translated God who purchased it with the blood of his own, which would not therefore make God the owner of the blood. That is, purchased by the blood of his own son, understood. So it could be translated like that. So when you want to use it against a Jehovah's Witness, I'd warn you that it won't work. However, That's straining at the gnat and swallowing camels if you think that's what the Greek means. The Greek is actually, I think, saying here that Jesus is God, because God has purchased the church by his own blood, which is Jesus and his son. But look at the importance of the job the Ephesian elders have been given. It's not a trivial task. It's not some kind of weekend hobby like cleaning the gutters or mowing the grass or getting out the boat or playing footy. This is the God-appointed task, doing God's work, caring for God's concern. If God didn't spare his own son for the sake of the church, if Jesus bled and died for the sake of the church, then how are you to care for it? How are you to treat it? How are you to guard it and protect it? Friends, this is a warning to those lazy Sunday school teachers amongst us who think their Saturday night parties are more important than the children they've got to teach the next morning. It's a warning against the ill-prepared Bible study leaders and the cowardly ministers who won't speak the truth for fear of criticism or for their desire of popularity. It's a warning to those greedy materialists who won't give up their small ambitions in order to take care of God's flock. The elders appointed over the church for which God purchased at the cost of his own son. The outsider may think the churches are nothing, but those who know the mind of God, the church is not a nothing. It is highly important and significant in the affairs of the universe. So Acts 20 talks about the ministry of the gospel. Paul as the apostle, the Ephesian elders in their church. And it's about tears and trials and difficulties and opposition and hostility and hard labour. It's about teaching and edifying and testifying and declaring. But in this passage then comes what I've said is the essence, not just the essence of Christian ministry, but the essence of Christianity itself. For in this discussion of ministry and what he's done and what they need to do and how he's done it and how they need to do it comes this little passage about verses 20 and 21 about how he went from house to house and spoke in public about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. It's called in verse 24 the gospel of grace, like the word of grace in verse 32. That is what he's labouring for, which he considers his own life is not worth comparing to. So he says, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The very idea, you see, it's a word of grace. It's a declaration of generosity. That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of grace, the gospel of generosity. It's a message about generosity. It's used with a certain number of synonyms there, like the kingdom of God in verse 25. He goes around preaching the kingdom. The coming of God as king ruling the universe is a message of grace. In verse 27, it's the whole counsel of God is the synonym that's used here. It's the very purpose of God, the plan of God is to... of God, the plan of God is to bring his kingdom of grace. The kingdom is what the Old Testament looked forward to, what John the Baptist foretold, what Jesus brought by his death and resurrection. That is the rule of God over the people and over the world. It's the whole counsel of God because every verse in the Bible is pointing towards it. It is pointing towards it as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a word of grace, of generosity. See, the Muslims don't have it. The Muslims, they speak of a coming rule of God. They can speak in those kinds of terms. But there's no word of grace. You see, the Muslims challenge you to repent, as Christianity challenges you to repent. But the Muslims cannot promise you that you'll be forgiven if you repent. Allah is all merciful, but Allah is also all just. So when the day of judgment comes, whether you will get the justice of Allah or the mercy of Allah, only Allah knows. Whereas the message of grace is that because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the day of judgment comes, you will be pardoned and forgiven. You'll be welcomed into the kingdom of God. See, it's a word of the generosity, the mercy, the grace of God, because there is no cross in Islam. There is no sacrifice for the sins of the world in Islam. All there is your repentance and your faith and the will of Allah, which is undeclared as to what it will mean. For you may repent, you may have your faith in and submission to Allah, but you justly deserve to be punished, and he is the God of all justice. And so you'll be punished. There is no word of grace in it. See, here is the clearest statement of this gospel, is this description in verse 21, 20-21, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. At least two things. Repentance towards God, which is the change in mind and direction of living. Instead of walking away from him, instead of turning your back to him, instead of ignoring him, which is the natural way for all people, instead of living to serve the possessions and your idols and your pleasures and yourself and your family or your nation or your football or your power or your money or your study, oh, forget about study, but instead of living for these things, the gospel calls us to turn around, turn away from them, walk away from them, reject them, stop doing that, to turn to serve the true and living God. And secondly, to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is to rely upon him, to trust him, to depend upon him, the Lord, the ruler of the universe, Jesus the Christ, who died as a substitute for our sins, to purchase us. See, that's what he comes to do, to obtain the church of God, which he paid for by his own blood. Here is the grace of God. Here is the generosity and mercy of God to bring us pardon, to bring us who have turned back to God, to bring us who have lived in opposition to God, to live us, to bring to those of us who have lived in indifference and rebellion against God, to bring us pardon and forgiveness and mercy. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. For it's a word about forgiveness and acceptance and mercy. And it's an assured word, for it is written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a contract written in blood, the word of grace that is in Christ Jesus, of assurance of your pardon, of certainty of it, for the penalty has been paid. And that's why I say, call this study the universal essence of Christianity. Why universal? Because it's one message for all mankind. It's not just for the Jews and it's not just for the Greeks. It's not just something to whisper in private. It's not just something for the public. It's the same message for all, verse 20-21. It's declaring what is profitable and not holding anything back that would be profitable. It's teaching publicly and privately the same message that you'll find elsewhere in the New Testament. Look what Paul said to the Thessalonians about their conversion. The report's gone out everywhere how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Repentance, turning to God, and faith in the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's the same message, you see. You find it over and over again in the New Testament. Here's another one, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, there's the great message, there's the great declaration, that the time is now, the testimony that Paul made is this time. The Lord Jesus Christ stands as a mediator between us and God. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you face God alone. And facing him alone, there is nothing but judgment and condemnation, friends, because we deserve it. But with the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, it is a word of grace, of generosity. God gave him, he gave his one and only Son. He gave himself to the cross that we might be forgiven. And so here, friends, is the universal essence of Christianity. It's not a message for Westerners, but for humans. It's not for Jews or for Christians, but for everybody. It's not about promoting one culture over another culture. It's a message for all people in all times, in all nations and in all cultures. It's the message for you now. Turn back to God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that Paul spoke nearly 2,000 years ago that I'm saying to you now. That's what's at the very guts of Christianity. For by his resurrection, by his death, Jesus Christ has established God's kingdom and brings assured mercy, grace and pardon to his church. Many times I lead in prayer at the end of our meetings or at the end of church, and use the prayer that comes out of that little booklet, Two Ways to Live, in its many forms. It's a very simple prayer, but it's the kind of prayer you need to pray to be a Christian. It's a very simple prayer. What it does is it says, one, I acknowledge that I am sinful, that I am rebellious, that I've ignored you. Secondly, it thanks God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us, that we might be forgiven, his resurrection to give us new life. Thirdly is the prayer of the prayer. That is, where we ask God to forgive us and to change us, that we might live with Jesus as our ruler. That's how you become a Christian. The exact wording doesn't matter. It's slightly different in 1 Thessalonians than it is in Acts, but the ideas and concepts are the same. I turn away from all that I'm living for in order to turn to God. And I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the means for me to be forgiven and to be changed. Let me finish today by praying that prayer out loud. And if you want to pray it along with me in your own heart and mind, then please do. And if you've never prayed a prayer like this before, then please make sure that in the slip I'll show you where in a little while, you tell us that so that we can talk to you about it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.